It's really easy when we read a text like this to immediately think that instructions about widows is not immediately relevant to our lives, and that there might be a ton of better topics for us to spend our time thinking about the week before Easter. But I hope to show you that the topic of widows and how the church cares for them is much more relevant than we often think. Because we are called right now as a faith family to regularly and righteously be caring for our spiritual siblings who are in need. In addition to that, soon you and everyone you love will find yourself in a place in life that a close friend of mine calls the fourth quarter, towards the end, right? This is depressing, but this is the reality. 100 years from now, none of us will be here on earth, right? Every one of us who are married will one day be a widow or a widower. Children will one day have to take extra steps to care for their aging parents because life is short, death is coming, and we need to prepare now for that day spiritually, but we also need to prepare now to care for those who are in that season, but also to finish well ourselves. And since the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to spend 14 consecutive verses addressing the care of widows, we would be foolish to not think hard about what he wants us to see here. Last week in verses 3 through 8, we saw the church is to care for what he calls true widows, those in the church who have a real faith in Christ, true believers, who also have a real true need, meaning they don't have biological family and others who are helping to take care of them. And our text continues today on this topic. So what I want to do with our time is to consider together four key themes as we walk through this text. The first of these key themes is just to make a few preliminary observations. That's the first theme, two preliminary observations. And the first of those observations is this, that the word widow here can be applied more broadly than we immediately think it can. The word used here in the original language refers really to any woman without a husband, not simply to a woman whose husband has died. So that would include today Christian women who've been abandoned by their spouses and therefore lack support, or those women who've never been married, whether that's an unfulfilled desire of theirs or whether that's something that they've chosen to pursue in order to have freedom to run hard after Christ. The principle more broadly applied is to care for those who are more vulnerable and more easily taken advantage of. That's the first thing to consider. I meant to mention that last week and forgot, so I wanted to mention that today. A second observation that's worth noting, though, is that the Apostle Paul has no qualms about speaking into the lives of women. We are regularly told today, not just in the church, but in the world, that only those who share our experiences can speak into our lives. And while there is a unique value that's added when someone's experienced what we are going through, the reality is that God's truth is true no matter who is saying it. So what we see here is just like Timothy last week was told in verses 1 and 2 to show honor and respect in speaking truth to those who are elder in age to him, and yet was still called to shepherd them and teach them and give oversight to them and exhort them. In the same way, for Christian women in the early church, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and other apostles and Timothy, they felt no hesitation to speak the truth of God's word into the lives of sisters in Christ. Why? Because just because they weren't women doesn't mean that God and spiritual leaders aren't allowed to speak into women's lives. And that has to be said today because we are living in a church culture today where many women think that they can and they should only learn from fellow women. So that so many women are shocked when a pastor has the audacity to say out loud from the Bible what God says to women, because over the course of their life, they've never had pastors who've been willing to do that. So then when I show up in like 14 months and have like 5 sermons on women, everybody's like, here we go. He keeps hitting it again. And yet, it's the Bible. I'm reading what the Bible says. If God speaks uniquely to women, then we should let him speak. The apostles and the early church, inspired by God, felt no qualms about speaking into the lives of women and did not say, well, because I'm not a woman, it's not my place. No, they were called by God to say what God says. So as we have those observations in mind, we can approach a text like this today where Paul speaks in verse 9 of a widow being enrolled. And really what I want you to see here is that historically there's kind of 2 interpretive options of making sense of what this being an enrolled widow means. That's the second theme this morning, 2 interpretive options. The first of those is that those who are enrolled here are widows who the church is responsible to care for, which would mean that these verses that are describing these extra qualifications are really just telling us who the true widows from verses 3 through 8 are that we're supposed to provide for. It's in a lot of ways clarifying and narrowing the pool of those who are vulnerable down to who the church is most responsible to care for. That's one option. The second option is that these enrolled widows are widows who are actually affirmed by the church to a unique ministry within the church. Women who are qualified by their age and their spiritual maturity and by their proven godliness, and who are affirmed by the church to use the remaining years of their life to serve and build up the body of Christ and advance the kingdom of God. So option one, these are further qualifications for who we're to care for. Option two, these qualifications are not about who you care for, but instead are describing for us what a widow must be if they will be affirmed in this unique ministry. And you might think, I'm not a widow. I've already zoned out. You will be one day, right? And we're the church. Jesus is our Lord. So his word matters. Every jot and tittle of his word matters. So we want to make sense of this well. Now, I believe that of those two options, that the second one actually makes more sense. You might fundamentally disagree with me, so just hear me out, right? And make your case from the Bible. The reason is because if the first of these options is true, and if these are extra qualifications that a widow must meet in order to be cared for, then I think what's going to happen is there's going to be a lot of widows who are true believers in Jesus, but who are unqualified for care. Because it seems like these verses say that in order to be enrolled, you have to have a long track record of faithful godliness as an exemplary and biblical woman, visibly and vocally in the eyes of other people. And to be clear, that's what every Christian woman should aspire to and should be running hard after, to be a woman like the Bible tells women to be. And yet the reality is that we all know that different people who come to Christ have different types of testimonies. The Word of God becomes more serious in our lives at different points in our lives. We know some people who came to faith early and have had a long track record of faithful obedience towards the Lord, and we know others who it was much later in life that they came to Christ or that they got serious about what God's word calls them to. And we all know that different people, men and women, have different types of giftedness, but also different types of spiritual maturity and different lives of faithfulness. So just like there's a whole lot of Christian men, and yet there are way fewer Christian men who are qualified to serve in the office of a deacon, and there are even maybe fewer that are qualified to serve in the office of elder, that doesn't mean that we treat all the Christian men who aren't in one of those offices as if they're not believers in Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't pray for them and show up in their lives and serve them and want to be there when they're going through hard things. No, we're family. We're brothers. Well, in the same way, with older women who are in need, treating them as true sisters in Christ involves caring for their true needs. That's something that we need to prioritize. So when we consider these interpretive options, it makes more sense to me that these enrolled widows are exemplary women who are worth imitating, who are set apart by the church for a unique type of ministry, but that all believing widows with true need should be cared for by the church. So we've seen a few preliminary observations. I've offered to you a few interpretive options. My last two points or themes are going to try to unpack how I get there, what these qualifications do and don't mean, and then also what would this unique office of older women and widows primarily be tasked with. So third, consider with me two qualifications and their purposes. Two qualifications that are listed here and their purposes. Look at verse 9. It says, only enroll widows who are over 60. And then in verse 11, he says, don't enroll younger widows. You might ask, why? Well, remember, in the ancient world, people didn't live nearly as long as they do today. And 60 was an understood age of full maturity. At this age, providing for yourself was going to become increasingly more difficult. At this age, sexual temptation was going to start to look different and take on a different type of dimension. And at this age, remarriage was going to become increasingly unlikely. And Paul knew that widows who were younger than this would likely desire remarriage. And it's important when we read a text like this to say, desiring marriage or desiring remarriage is not sinful in and of itself. For God's original design at the very beginning of the Bible for women was what? To come alongside her husband Adam, whom she was formed from, to be a helper suitable, a helper fit, to help him what? To exercise dominion, to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth and exercise dominion and beautify the world that God had given to them. And for most women throughout history, following the Lord and serving others primarily occurred in their homes and with their families. That's one of the main ways that God makes women more like Jesus. Back in the fall, I don't have time to unpack it again today. You can go listen to it again if you want. But at the end of chapter 2, Paul actually says that women are saved through childbearing. Which I made the case that that doesn't just point forward to the son Jesus who comes from Adam and Eve's line, but also that this is a unique way that God sanctifies a woman. Now these truths, we have to be careful, they obviously don't mean that you become more or less woman based on your marriage or motherhood status. If you're a believer in Christ, your primary identity is not found in those things, but is found in being loved and redeemed and forgiven as children of God through your faith in Jesus. And yet, even as we say that, we still have to acknowledge that the usual way that women are made more like Christ and serve the kingdom of God is as godly matrons, which is beautiful in the sight of God. And what that means is when we remember The design of God, and we remember the history of God's people, and we remember the emphasis of God's word, we have to be able to say a woman's desire for companionship, a woman's desire for sexual expression that pleases God, a woman's desire for family within the confines of marriage, that is a good desire. And yet, marriage is a lousy God. If that's what you are worshiping, if that's what you're trusting in to satisfy your soul, you will be miserable and let down. Paul says that some are drawn away from Christ by their desire to marry. Because when our desire for being married outpaces our desire for Jesus Christ as Lord, it so often leads us to make ungodly and impure decisions. It can lead us to settling for marriage to someone who doesn't know the Lord, or to someone who is immature. And even sometimes it can lead us to break commitments that we have previously made to God. I think that's what verse 11 and 12 is referring to. Younger widows who have committed the rest of their lives to staying single in order to worship God and serve the church, only later to break that oath that they've sworn. Paul doesn't want young women to compromise the standards of God by making marriage an idol, but he also doesn't want them to make commitments that they cannot keep. So he says it's wise for them to be remarried. Think about it with me like this. For both men and women, youthful vibrancy are great gifts. Being young, being vibrant, being healthy, being active, that's a great gift. Amen, older people? You're older, you miss it some, right? And yet, youthful vibrancy that's a great gift from God can also be dangerous when it is not reined in and sanctified. We've all heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's playground. We need meaningful purpose in our lives. Vibrant young men who do not have meaningful purpose and responsibility so often become dangerous to society, being involved a lot of times in crime and in sins against women. That's why being unemployed is not just a financial issue. A lot of times it becomes a spiritual issue because men so often will find worldly outlets to go and spend their time and their strength on, many of which harm themselves, harm their souls, but also harm others. Vibrant youthfulness in men must be reined in and sanctified. And the same thing is true as a principle for vibrant young women. It's likely here that Paul mentions the tendency of young women to become, in his words, not mine, idlers, gossips, and busybodies, because this was actually happening in the church in Ephesus, but also in the church at large in the first century. Remember what this whole letter's about. 1 Timothy is primarily about calling a young man of God, Timothy, to go and stand against false teaching that is leading to ungodliness in the church. And when we keep that in mind, it's interesting how often in 1 Timothy that we're going through together, in 2 Timothy, another letter written to the same guy, and in Titus, the three pastoral epistles, as they're called by many, it's interesting in those pastoral epistles how often Paul is speaking directly into issues that relate to women. Our text today is relating to women. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, we saw that Paul emphasized the value of women serving the Lord at home with faith and love and holiness. Before that, in chapter 11 through 14, he spoke to women and said they're not to teach or exercise authority over a man as an elder in the church. He's also spoken about clothing yourselves in modesty and humility. If you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you read it, and just like, man, verses 1 through 4 or 5 It's just like a picture of a godless world. And it talks about in that section that some of these false teachers who are godless, that one of their strategies is, in Paul's words, they creep into households to capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That was a tactic of false teachers in the early church, to get to the family through a female. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, another pastoral epistle. Paul speaks to older men and older women and younger men and younger women. He's equal opportunity. But as he speaks to older women, he says that they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, training younger women to love their families, training younger women to be self-controlled, training younger women to be pure, training younger women to work at home, training younger women to be kind, kind to their own husbands, training younger women to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now you might wonder, why does Paul keep talking specifically to women in these pastoral epistles? I think one of the reasons is that one of the main ways that falsehood was spreading through the early church was a lot of times through women who were using idle free time. Our text today even says this, going from home to home, spreading half-truths. So if that's a major issue, Paul wants them to have meaningful purpose to spend their time serving their family, serving the church, serving the Lord. So he says, hey, younger widows, you should remarry. And then as you remarry, be a manager of your home and don't give our enemy, the devil, any occasion for slander. Paul doesn't want women who love God to be used by our enemy and used by false teachers to distribute lies, but to redeem their time by serving the Lord. Any woman who has children or who knows women with children or anyone who's ever seen a child or seen a family knows that while there is no pay for being a devoted mother, it is a real full-time job if you're doing it well. Come on, moms. You can't say amen to that? That's your time, right? Being a devoted mother is one of the most rewarding responsibilities that exist, but it's also one of the most exhausting. How many sisters in Christ right now could testify to the reality that Sunday morning is a spiritual war? But so is Monday morning and Tuesday and on forever. Motherhood is one of the most rewarding and exhausting responsibilities that exist. If you're doing it well, you will sleep well at night and be tired. Because so often, as we pour our best energies into our families and caring for them and providing for them and taking care of them and leading them, we will find ourselves with much less time and energy to be involved in some of the vices that Paul mentions in our text, meddling and stuff that's not our business, or stirring up gossip or spreading things that aren't true. So Paul says here, there's an age requirement. Younger widows who have not yet been matured by the long-term effects of serving their home and their church should not be enrolled. They're still young enough to be remarried. They're still young enough to help provide for themselves. But he says those who are over 60, those who have done these things, those who have been spiritually matured through them can be enrolled. There's an age requirement. That's the first of these two requirements that are mentioned here. But there's a second one, and that is a good works requirement. A good works requirement. These verses in chapter 5, in particular verses 9 and 10, are part of why I believe that the best interpretive option is to see this as a unique ministry of widows. Because the only other place in 1 Timothy where your home life and your marriage and your reputation and your character are qualifying you for something is where? It's in the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for those who will be overseers and elders and those who will be deacons. And we saw there that those are qualifications to serve in those offices, but we also saw that that's what every Christian, in particular every Christian man, should strive to be with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And in the same way, when you read verses 9 and 10, this list reads like a description of an exemplary woman who is worth imitating. It reads like a description of a list of feminine virtues that all Christian women should strive after. It reads like a list of qualifications for a woman who the church would enlist to a special type of ministry. Notice what those good work requirements are. One of them is they have to have been the wife of one husband, which is the female equivalent of the qualification for elders and deacons to be a one-woman man. The idea here is not of sinless perfection, for then no one would ever be qualified. Instead, the idea is that there was an exclusive, faithful love and devotion to her spouse. It's keeping your marriage vows. It's lovingly and respectingly following the lead of your husband all the days of your life. There's a marriage requirement here, having been the wife of one husband. The other thing of good works here is he says you have to have a reputation of good works. And notice here, he doesn't just say good works generally. He doesn't just give a general description and let us fill in the gaps with our imagination. He clarifies specifically what those good works are. One is she's brought up children. Whether that's pouring her life out for her own kids, who the Lord has blessed her with, or whether that's pouring her life out for other children and orphans as a spiritual mother, the idea is seeing the need of the young and drawing near with a heart of love and instruction and truth and grace. She's brought up children. Second, she's shown hospitality. In the ancient world, traveling was a lot harder. It was a lot more risky than it is today. And in that world, those who had hospitable hearts, those who were willing to open their home and to open their table, but also to open themselves up to others in merciful love, that was an especially Christ-like and unique type of service for those who were in need or those who were far from home. They brought up children. They showed hospitality. Third, they washed the feet of the saints. The first act of a good host is what? To entrust that those you're hosting are comfortable, that they feel welcomed and loved. And in that day, that involved ensuring that their dusty and tired feet were washed. Following the example of Jesus in John 13 with his disciples, these women who were to be enrolled were to have lived lives marked by humble, sacrificial service to not only the stranger and the traveler, but also to the saints, to the people of God. And fourth, good work is they were to have lives marked by caring for the afflicted, not only seeing need, but caring and acting. Women marked by mercy and compassion and true care who drew near to need instead of running away from it. When you think about these qualities, these clarified good works, what's so stark about these exemplary feminine virtues is that none of them involve trying to prove yourself. None of them involve demanding the spotlight on you. None of them. All of them have nothing to do with proving how strong you are, proving how intelligent you are, proving how worthy you are, but all of them are about what? They're about helping others, serving others, pouring out your life and your best energy for children and travelers and believers with dusty feet and the afflicted in need of mercy. A life that's being described here can be said in this way: my life for yours. My life for yours. When we look at these qualifications and their purpose, what we see is that these enrolled widows to this unique office, they not only need to meet the age requirement by being a time-tested and sanctified woman who's grown in godliness by their life experience, but they also must have a long track record of being known for their good works. Good works that are displayed as they love their family and love their church. We see preliminary observations. We see interpretive options. We've just looked thirdly at two qualifications and their purpose. And the last of these themes I want you to consider with me today is the call and purpose of these enrolled widows and this, what I'm arguing for, some sort of an office. I believe the call was to invest their time in teaching younger women. To invest their time in teaching younger women. When you get older and the responsibilities that you have given to you by God begin to lighten, your load begins to lighten, your care for your family or your care for your vocation, when those things leave, you have a new type of time available to you to invest elsewhere. And Paul says that aged and godly women should be using their time and energy that they have left in this life to pour themselves out for others. But how exactly do they pour themselves out for others? As we see Paul writing here about enrolling widows, as we see some of the unique challenges and vices that women particularly face as Christ followers, and as we see Paul speak specifically in Titus 2 to older women, I think when we combine these things together, we find our answer in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. I want to reread that. I already read it once, but this is a letter to another young pastoral delegate in the church in Crete. And in Titus chapter 2, I'll read 1 through 5. It says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." There's specific vices and virtues that older men need to put off and put on. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's all younger men get, self-control. We see older men and women, younger women, younger men are all mentioned. Paul is equal opportunity here. He speaks to every type of believer. Specifically, as it relates to our text today, it's a call to widows and what these enrolled widows should be living like and should be pouring their life into. We see in Titus 2 that older women are to have reverent behavior, not unholy behavior. They're to have self-controlled speech, not loose tongues. They're to have sober lives, not be marked by drunkenness. There's clear vices that older women, in Paul's mind, are especially going to be prone to that they must run away from and put off. But they're also to put on something. They're to put on teaching what is good. They're to put on a life of teaching through both their words and through their works how the gospel of Jesus intersects with real life as a woman. So often when we read this text and we talk about or read books about or listen to podcasts about Titus 2 ministry, a lot of times what primarily gets emphasized is women who have a giftedness to teach, they're going to teach all the other women how to exegete scripture and how to think theologically about X, Y, and Z. And that's a part of Titus 2 ministry, yes and amen. But the primary emphasis that Paul places in actual Titus 2 ministry is not on those things. Instead, it's on helping younger women to see the truth and the beauty of biblical womanhood and then learning how, in the Spirit's help, to bring their life slowly but surely into line with God's plan. As we think about the call and purpose of enrolled widows, the call is to invest their time in teaching younger women these things, and there's much at stake. For that text actually says that the purpose of that kind of ministry is that the word of God may not be reviled, mocked, belittled, ignored, made light of. We all agree, I think, that when men or women, young or old, profess Christ with their lips, and yet they belittle God with their ungodly lives, that that dishonors the Lord. We should all agree in principle that that's a problem. But Paul uniquely here speaks of God's word being reviled when women's lives and values do not align with God's design and call. And when you're a pastor and you say, we're not just going to talk in generics, but I'm actually going to apply this specific truth the way that Paul applies this specific truth, it causes some heartburn. It does. I know. Because there's a lot of people, both men and women, who anytime the Bible speaks to women, they roll their eyes. And they think that God's Holy Spirit-inspired word, that's what we believe at Ridgecrest, the Bible is, the inspired and inerrant, holy word of God, authoritative, clear, sufficient. It is from God, dual authorship. A lot of people roll their eyes and they think the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God, when it's addressed to women, it doesn't apply to my life. Because I'm unique. I'm just not like that. Or, well, we're more enlightened than the ancient people were. They lived in this culture with these values, and therefore, we can't take everything the biblical authors say seriously. But when we say that, we're undercutting our doctrine of Scripture. We're saying, well, Paul and Peter, yeah, you know, but they were part of the problem. Down with the patriarchy. No. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if that is a problem for us, so that we start saying, well, that doesn't mean that, and it can't mean that, and that, I'm too enlightened to believe that. What we're really doing is we're calling into question the integrity and truthfulness of the Word of God. When our definitions of manhood or of womanhood are more influenced by how we feel, or more influenced by our culture, or more influenced by the feminist values that are being propagated every single day, and every song you listen to, and every movie you watch, and every book you read for the last decades and decades and decades and decades, more than in the timeless truth from God about His design for men and women and masculinity and femininity, it is a problem. God clearly in the Bible from the apostles and the prophets says, this is not me, this is God, women, wives, have a gentle and quiet spirit. Love, respect, defer to, submit to your own husbands. Faithfully love and pour your lives out for your children. Be humble. Dress modestly. And have lives marked by worship, hospitality, and service. But we live in a culture that mocks all those things. And what happens is many, even in the church, old women, young women, teenage, future women, old men, young men, future men who are young. Many of us act like, even in the church, like the Bible on these issues is not inspired by God, but they're just the words of some man when it speaks to women, because fundamentally, we don't like what it says. That's what this comes down to. But Christianity 101, on this issue and a million other issues, comes down to this. The Bible teaches that true joy and freedom is not found in us independently and autonomously creating our own truth and paving our own path, but instead true joy and freedom are found in living God's way and deferring to God's design and renewing our minds and our thinking and our worldview to His Word and then submitting to Him and His call on our life as Lord. Our enemy Satan and our world is daily discipling women, old and young. Find your identity, find your value, find your purpose in how independent you are. You do you. Create your own path, run your own way. Find your identity in your independence. Find your identity in how knowledgeable you are. Find your identity in how beautiful you are. Prove yourself. Prove yourself in a million different ways, as long as it's not in serving your family and home. Because if you do that, that means you've settled. That means you're brainwashed. And that means you're wasting your life on something lesser. That's what our world tells us. And I want to be careful here, because I know that I have many folks who we love dearly, whose families do things differently. And I think that there's freedom in Christ that we need to guard, to understand that different families are going to do things differently sometimes in terms of vocation, in terms of how they structure their family, in terms of how they instruct their children. Yes and amen. I know that not every man and not every woman and not every situation and circumstance is exactly the same. I agree wholeheartedly. I want to clarify that. But I also want to say our differences do not mean that God's word does not apply or speak into my life. And a lot of times that's what this comes down to. Well, I'm different. I'm unique. God's call for masculine or feminine virtues, clearly in the Bible, that doesn't apply to me because I'm the exception. So whatever your family, whatever you individually commit yourself to, just know why you do it matters. Why you do what you do, why you do the things you do matters. Our job, our lives, as we seek to bring our lives and our families into conformity to God's word, must never be marked by belittling and reviling things that the God of the universe celebrates. We should not be minimizing and running away from things that God highlights. We should not be explaining away things that God has clearly spoken. And we should not live our life on this and a million other issues saying, well, I'm the exception. In this case, I'm the exception to all these feminine virtues that God calls women to because I'm just not like that. If you're just not like that, God says, be like that because He's God. Over all things, we are called, men or women, young or old, married or single, to conform our lives to God and His Word and His will, not to try to conform Him to us. So if every time that the Word of God speaks to women, we critique, we say, ah, that's not my God. If every time that the virtues of biblical femininity arise, we say, well, I'm going to nuance everything away so that we don't say anything. I don't want anybody to have to think differently about their life. It's really easy for us to forget just the simple principle that if Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of all. If He's Lord, He's Lord of all. Don't sing, I surrender all, from your heart and from your lips with your hands raised high, if fundamentally you say, as long as it's not that one thing in my life that I don't want to give up. I surrender all because Christ is Lord over all. Hear me. I already know. Like, I'm waiting for my email inbox. I get it. I want you to hear me. God does not want women to be silent slaves who are unintelligent and who are following foolishness blindly. Let me say that again. God is not calling women to be silent slaves who are unintelligent and who are following foolishness blindly. What God wants is women who are fierce and bold and intelligent and beautiful and gifted to follow and serve and love Him supremely. That scares the crap out of our enemy. Scares him to death. It scares our enemy when godly women who are highly competent, who are skilled, are using all of the unique wisdom and knowledge and strength and talent and beauty that they have in submission to God instead of in submission to themselves. It scares our enemy when wise women are submitted more to God's call on their lives than they are to letting the world steer them to prove themselves in worldly ways. It scares our enemy when women and men define masculinity and femininity and biblical womanhood and manhood the way that the Bible does, because when women who are joyfully embracing biblical femininity and joyfully embracing the design of God and who are helping and following and coming alongside and serving with their husband know what God's word says, but also live it out. And when they don't care what the fallen and foolish world around us thinks, it's terrifying to our enemy and it's baffling to our world. God calls Christian women to find their identity in Christ and to faithfully do what He, as Creator, Lord, and King, uniquely and specially calls them to. And one of the main ways, tying this all together, that God helps women to do that and to root their identity in Christ and to live beautifully feminine lives worthy of the gospel is older, godly women who invest in and train them. So Paul says, enroll, mature, exemplary and godly widows and women for such a task, because there's not a greater task that exists. Friends, so often, if the women who are discipling the other women are not actually spiritually mature and are not committed to God's unique call in the scriptures to feminine virtues for women, then they will oftentimes do more harm than they do good, because they'll mix godly wisdom with their own worldly wisdom. In the most extreme of those cases, even explaining away and taking away from God's clear word. But when godly women who have time and maturity and biblical values are discipling younger women well, what you'll find in a church is that marriages will be growing stronger, not weaker. Homes will be more filled with truth and grace. Identities will be more rooted in Christ. Satan's lies will be more easily identified and avoided. God's word will be more highly exalted. The gospel's power in our lives will be more beautifully displayed, and a new generation of Titus 2 women will be raised up. What we see in this text is a high and holy calling for older sisters in Christ to pour out their remaining days in such a high calling of passing on the baton of the gospel to the next generation. What do you want to do when the fourth quarter of your life arrives? My hope is that for all of us, that we will see the compelling beauty of pouring our remaining days out, worshiping and serving and submitting to King Jesus, by pouring our lives into the next generation, teaching those who are younger than us how to live within God's beautiful and glorious design, and not encouraging them to revile the word of God by paving their own path. We should all aim as believers in Christ at being exemplary Christ-like men and women who others can look up to, who others can learn from, because we have and we are still following God all the days of our life. So whether you're here and you're a man or a woman, whether you're single or married or a widow, make it your aim to please Christ. Make it your aim to identify and throw off the vices of sin that are unique to you. Make it your aim to put on the virtues that God has designed for you. Make it your aim to glad-heartedly conform to the will and the word of God for your life. And make it your aim to be an instrument in the hands of God who use all your days to help others to be holy and happy in Jesus Christ. For he is where our true identity and hope and joy and satisfaction is found. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I ask you, God, to help me and to help us apply the truths of your word into our lives in real and practical ways. I ask you, Lord, to help us to actually believe that your word is true, authoritative, clear, sufficient. God, we ask you to help us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers. Help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit that speaks to us through the word. God, help us to constantly be reforming our minds and our lives individually and as a church to your word. And God, we pray that you will help us to come to an end of ourselves and to actually live out you being Lord over every area of our lives. God, I thank you so much for the many sisters in Christ who have poured into my life. I thank you, God, for my own grandmothers, for my own mother, for my own sister. I thank you, God, for the older saints in the church I grew up with who modeled godliness. God, I thank you for those who have poured in to my wife years and years and years ago, and even since we've been in ministry. And I thank you for the many godly women who are using their time and talent and treasure in submission to you as Lord. And I ask you, God, that you'll stir us up to do it more and more and more. And God, in the midst of heartache we sometimes feel when your word challenges us, and in the midst of heartache that we sometimes feel when our life is legitimately hard and we're facing serious battles, God, I pray that what we're about to sing will be true, that you will bind our hearts that are wandering to you. God, that you will help us when we're prone to wander, Lord, to remember Jesus and to run to him. God, we thank you that you're a God who saves and sanctifies and that you keep your people. God, we pray that you will be worshiped as we respond now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.